We're in Romans chapter 7 tonight, starting chapter 7, verse number 1. We're going to talk about sin and the law, the relationship of sin to the law of Moses. In order to do that, we need to take a few minutes and remind ourselves of the context of this chapter. Romans chapter 7 is a difficult chapter. It's one that causes a lot of confusion in people's minds. And partly because one reason is that it has been so misused in the religious world around us. The Calvinists use it to teach the doctrine of Calvinism and that this is a description of the person who's not one of the elect, and this constant struggle against sin but never having victory over it. Sometimes we read it very loosely, or just kind of take a cursory glance at it, and we read about the flesh and the spirit fighting with one another, and we say, well, that kind of sounds like me and my daily struggle, and we interpret the chapter in accordance with what we feel, and we think that this is talking about the Christian life. And neither of those is the case. Paul is talking about something different from that when you look at the context. And that misuse in the religious world and not considering the context of what Paul says and how he uses the words that he uses is really the source of the confusion. So I want us to make sure we understand where we are in the book and what, you know, how Paul has been teaching us, so we can get a proper grasp and understanding of chapter 7. So if you notice in verse 1, he says, "Know ye not, brethren?" And for us to see that word brethren in the book of Romans, we have to go all the way back to chapter 1 and verse 13. And this makes an important point that sometimes maybe we don't think about. But Paul first, when he was writing this letter, he introduces himself as Paul. He's writing to the church at Rome, and he's making, you know, those comments to them. And in verse 13, he says, "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purpose to come unto you." And then he states the theme of the book in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." And what Paul does is, in his introductory remarks, he calls them brethren. He states the theme of the book. And then from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through the end of chapter 6, verse 23, he is expounding upon that theme and laying out the argument for it. So when we come to chapter 7 and verse 1 and he's using the word brethren again, he's back to talking to the brethren at Rome on a more personal level, if you will. So chapters 1 through 6 really is kind of the explanation of, and Paul's expounding on the theme that the gospel is God's power to save, and it's the only power to save. So chapter 1 and 2, he shows why we need a Savior, because the Gentiles are sinners, the Jews are sinners. Chapter 3, all are sinners. Chapter 4, salvation is by grace through faith, and Abraham is our example of that kind of faith, trust and obey God and do what he says, and that's counted to us for righteousness. Chapter 5 shows us the blessings of justification, and chapter 6 emphasizes that this justification comes along with freedom from sin. And he shows how we gain that freedom and then how we maintain that freedom. And so that's, in one sense, a culmination of the theme that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Chapter 7 is going to make application of that to the particular situation in Rome. So he's back to addressing them as brethren, and he's going to talk about what all this that he has said means to them in the situation that they're in and things that they're facing and that will be faced by the church, you know, throughout ages to come. So that's an important thing to remember. Secondly, we have to keep in mind that in chapter 6, Paul was explaining how the Christian is dead to sin and alive unto God. So we die to sin in repentance, we're buried in the waters of baptism, and we're raised to walk in newness of life. And that newness of life is living unto God. He becomes the ruler in our lives. So the end of that chapter was a discussion about how we can answer that question, whom do you serve? Do you serve sin or do you serve obedience? Who has dominion in your life and in mine? Is it God or is it Satan? Well, the way we answer that question is by the choices that we make. If we choose to disobey, then sin has dominion over us. It becomes our master, and we serve it and controls our life. And of course, Satan is behind all sin. If we choose to obey God, then God becomes the master of our life. So it's always about our choices, and our choices involve obeying the will of God, which is another fascinating thing about how, you know, those who misuse the book of Romans try to use it to teach that salvation is just by faith. You don't have to do anything. And over, Paul says you have to obey God. You have to do what he says and obey his commandments. So that idea of dominion is carried over into chapter 7. So in chapter 6, we had sin had dominion over us. We died to sin. We live unto God. So now God has dominion over us. And what he's going to do in chapter 7 is to show that when we die to the dominion of sin, we also die to the dominion of the law, and specifically the law of Moses. And this was important because Paul's writing to a congregation made up of Christians, some of whom were from a Jewish background. They had lived under the law of Moses, and their ancestors for hundreds of years had lived under that law, and it was the law of God. And so many of them had the idea of being a Christian, following Jesus, but still holding on to the law of Moses, or at least parts, aspects of it. And Paul is going to tell them in no uncertain terms that when you died to sin and you became a Christian, you also died to the law of Moses. It has no more dominion over you. And those Jewish Christians needed to understand that. On the other hand, you had some Christians who were of a Gentile background, and so they needed to understand that to be a Christian didn't mean they had to become Jews. Gentiles didn't have to become Jews in order to then be Christians. They just became Christians out of their Gentile way of life. And some maybe didn't understand that, but also behind all of this, there was a faction of Christians from a Jewish background who were telling the Gentiles that in order for you to be a Christian, to be saved from your sins, yes, you need to obey the gospel. Yes, you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. Yes, you need to believe in Jesus and follow him. But you also must be circumcised. You also must keep this part of the law of Moses. And those were the Judaizing teachers that were such a destructive influence in the early days of church history. And so Paul is telling the Gentiles, you don't have to become a Jew to be a Christian. And he's telling the Jewish Christians that law of Moses has no more dominion. You cannot bind it upon Gentiles or anyone else. And the greater principle becomes that, in fact, when we die to the dominion of sin, we die to the dominion of everything except for the dominion of Christ. He is the only one who has authority over us and reigns over us, and that has to affect how we live as Christians. So that's how this chapter builds on what has come before, and particularly the talk about dominion there at the end of chapter 6. So the law of Moses, chapter 7, is going to tell us that it was good, and it was holy, and it was just. But in spite of those facts, it couldn't provide for man's salvation by itself. It was always designed to make sin exceeding sinful, to show man of his need of a Savior, and then to point people to Jesus, that they needed the salvation that would be brought through Christ. And so Paul wants the readers here and us today to understand that principle and to accept that vital truth that the gospel alone is God's power to save. It's not the law of Moses. It's not their Gentile idolatry. It's not the doctrines of and traditions of men. And it's not the gospel and anything else. It's just the gospel and that alone. And so that's going to be the emphasis in this chapter. And he's going to emphasize it in two ways. One, with the illustration of marriage. And then two, with the discussion about living under their misinterpretation of the law of Moses versus living under the gospel of Christ. And that's what the heart of this chapter is about. So tonight we're going to talk about the dominion of the law and see how far we get into the chapter. But we'll start here in verse number 1. And notice again what he says. Know you not, brethren, don't you know, understand? And then he says in parentheses, for I speak to them that know the law, meaning I'm writing to people who understand how law works. He says, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For a woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. And then the conclusion, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So let's talk about what he says here. Again, he talks to them as brethren, and as brethren who understand law and know how the law works. And so he's talking about the extent of the authority of the law, the jurisdiction of the law, if you will. We understand that principle. We live in the United States of America, and so we are answerable to the laws of this land, not to the laws of Canada or of Mexico. But if we go into Mexico, for example, well, now we have to answer to those laws because we're in that territory. So that's the dominion or the extent of the dominion of the law. It only extends to its to the borders of the nation or the state where it is. So what he's telling us here is that the dominion of the law does not cross the threshold of death. So when you die, someone's not going to come, law enforcement's not going to come and dig your body up and arrest you for a crime because you're dead. The law doesn't apply to you anymore. They're not going to come make you pay taxes that you didn't pay once you're dead. They might, you know, do something with your estate or whatever, but you can't pay those taxes because you're dead. The law doesn't apply to you anymore. You're not answerable to any of man's laws once you're dead. So the law can only affect you while you're alive. That's the general principle here. But to illustrate it, he talks about the law of marriage. And he says, a woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. And so we have the legal discussion here about the legal connection between a husband and wife. When a man and woman are joined together in marriage, they say, till death do us part, right? And that's the general rule. One man, one woman for one lifetime. And the thing that separates that marriage or ends it is death. And so you remain married until one spouse or the other dies. So that if a woman marries another man while her husband is still living, she's considered an adulteress. She has two husbands because she's still married to the first one, and she should be with him and not have left him to be with another. So it's adultery. But if that first husband dies, then she marries someone else. She's not an adulteress because she only has one husband. Because at the point of death, the law of marriage no longer applies. That's the principle, and we understand this. In fact, Paul says that she is freed from that law, and that word means to be loosed or to be discharged from it. So death has parted them. They're no longer married. You remember the Sadducees on one occasion thought that they could trap Jesus in a quandary and deny that there is eternal life or resurrection from the dead. And they talked about a woman who had married a man, and then he died, and she married his brother, and on down the line through seven brothers. And they said, whose shall she be, you know, in the resurrection? And Jesus said, you do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. They didn't know what the Bible taught in the first place, and then secondly, they didn't understand God's power. But he says to them, in heaven they neither marry nor are given in marriage. There's no marriage in heaven. No husbands, no wives. Marriage doesn't exist beyond death. It only exists in this life, in this world. And when we die, we're not married anymore. It's interesting, I was reading something just the other day on the internet where people were trying to make arguments against the Bible and against religion in general, but particularly Christianity. And somebody actually brought up that very argument and said, you know, what if somebody's been married four or five times? Who are they going to be married to in heaven? That doesn't make any sense. The Bible must not be true. And I thought, well, you've never read it, for one thing, because Jesus directly addressed that question. There's no marriage in heaven. And that may be hard for us to understand or even to accept, but it's the way that it is. That just doesn't exist in heaven. So the law of marriage only goes to the grave. And if a person's spouse dies, then they can marry someone else and not be guilty of adultery. Now, I need to mention here that when we talk about this and we read this passage, we need to remember, again, the context and what Paul's purpose is. He's not giving us a discourse on marriage to cover every detail about marriage revealed in the Bible. He's using marriage law as an illustration. So he doesn't, and he cannot, he could not, supersede what Jesus said in Matthew 19, verses 1 through 9. Some people read this passage in Romans 7, and they say, you see, the Bible says that a man and a woman are married, and the only thing that can separate that marriage or separate them and cause that marriage to end is death. Therefore, there is no reason ever to be divorced. There's no exception to this rule, and any divorce is sinful. And the problem with that is, it's the exact opposite of what Jesus said. Jesus said in Matthew 19 that God's plan for marriage is one man and one woman for one life with one exception. And that exception, of course, is fornication. And I'm going to read it just so we get it exactly right. Matthew 19:9, he said, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery." So notice the rule. One man, one woman for one life. And nothing should ever separate that man and woman from the bond of marriage except death. But there's one exception Jesus gives. And that is if one spouse is unfaithful to the other, commits fornication, commits adultery with someone that's not their spouse. Then Jesus says there's an exception. And you can put away your spouse for that reason and marry another, and it's not adultery because that marriage has been ended. The vow has been broken and violated by the adultery. He gives us that one exception. Paul doesn't contradict that. He doesn't talk about the exception, number one, because he doesn't have to. Number two, because that's not the point that he's making in his argument. He's talking about the general, you know, rule of marriage. But if Jesus gives an exception, that exception exists. And we can't argue with the Lord about that. And so marriage should be for life. The only exception to that is if a spouse is unfaithful. And if that happens, you don't have to divorce. You know, there can be reconciliation. Things can be made right. But it is the exception by which God allows that under the New Testament. So anyway, we can't use Romans 7 to try to get around, you know, the exception that Jesus gives there in Matthew. So if a woman's husband dies, she's free to marry another man because she's been freed from the law of her husband, from the law of marriage. However, if she's married to two men at the same time, both are still alive, then that's adultery, and she's considered an adulteress. Now, what's the point of that? The point that Paul is making, of course, is in verse 4, where he says, "My brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." So his argument is that just as a woman cannot be married to two men without being an adulteress, a person cannot be married to the law of Moses and the law of Christ without committing spiritual adultery. It's the same principle. If you try to be a Christian and adhere to the law of Moses, you're not being faithful to the Lord. you're abandoning him for some other system. Even though it was God's system, and the law of Moses came from God, and there was a large, you know, period of time in history when it was valid, now that it has been ended, and it ended with Jesus' death, then we cannot adhere to that law anymore and still be faithful to Christ. It's like having two spouses. So the dominion of the old law, the law of Moses, ended at Calvary. It ended at Calvary. Notice that Paul says, you are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Well, the body of Christ was offered as a sacrifice at Calvary. And then, of course, when we become Christians, we are added to and become part of the spiritual body of Christ, the church. And so by his physical death and his spiritual body, we are separate from and dead to and no longer under the dominion of the law of Moses, or any other law for that matter. But particularly here, he's talking about the law of Moses. So when they died to the dominion of sin, chapter 6 talks about, they also died to every other dominion except for God's. So we learned some very important lessons here. Number one, you know, under the Old Testament, the nation of Israel were referred to as God's bride. He was their husband, and they were the bride. When Jesus died on the cross, there's a sense in which God died. And we understand what we mean. Jesus, of course, is God, and his spirit didn't die. God doesn't die. But he inhabited a human body, which was offered as a sacrifice. And in that sacrifice, it ended that husband-wife relationship between Israel and God, because the spouse died, if you will, when Jesus was sacrificed. But more than that, what Paul is saying is when we become Christians, we die to sin and the dominion of sin. We also put ourselves to death to every other dominion. So no one else and nothing else reigns over us except for Christ. So if you can't be a Christian and also keep parts of the law of Moses, why would anyone think that you can be a Christian and also obey the doctrines and traditions of men? If it's spiritual adultery to be a Christian and to hold on to God's old law, why wouldn't it also be spiritual adultery to be a Christian and to hold on to some idea that some man made up who is not God? The law of Moses came from God, and if God says you can't hold on to it and be a Christian, why would we think that we could listen to what some man says and still be a Christian? And that's one of the points that Paul is making. You cannot be wed to Jesus, be joined to him as a part of his bride, the church, and be wed to his gospel, and at the same time be joined to the doctrines and traditions of men. We'll make it plain. I can't hold the Bible in one hand and hold my denominational manual in the other and say that I'm a Christian because I follow the Bible, but I'm also going to do what my manual says, what my Book of Common Prayer teaches me, what the Book of Mormon says. That's spiritual adultery. Jesus is not my only spouse. I'm also married to what this person says. I can't hold my Bible in one hand and say, I believe the Bible doctrine of baptism, and then with the other hand say, but I also believe the Baptist doctrine of baptism. Because the Baptist doctrine of baptism doesn't agree with Jesus' doctrine of baptism. And if I'm going to hold on to this, I can't hold on to this one. I can't be married to Jesus and to the doctrines of men. I can't say that I'm going to hold to the law of Christ and be a Christian, but I'm also going to hold on to John Calvin or Martin Luther or Joseph Smith or John Smith or John Wesley or any of these other men or women who have started their own religious movements. I can't be faithful to Christ if I'm also holding on to what someone else says. I only can do what his gospel teaches. And when I try to join myself to both and to hold on to both, I'm not pleasing to God. It's spiritual adultery. And the world doesn't want to see that, and the religious world really dislikes it when those things are pointed out. But that's just how serious it is to follow denominational error. It's nothing less than spiritual adultery. It's nothing less than saying you can be a Christian, but you also have to be circumcised. We hear that today and we say that's ridiculous. But how is it any more or less ridiculous than saying, well, you can be a Christian, but you also have to follow our traditions, you know, on this or that? worship the way that we say instead of what God says. Be saved the way that we say instead of what the Bible says. It's the very same principle. And so we want to be married to Christ, we have to forsake all others. Just like in our physical marriage, you're not married to your wife and then have a girlfriend on the side. That's not marriage. That's violating the law of marriage. You can't be married to Christ and have another doctrine, another religion, another belief system on the side. You have to forsake everything for him. And that's been Paul's point and what he's been building up to and explaining, that the gospel and the gospel alone is God's power unto salvation. Now, what's the goal of all of that? What's the goal of a marriage? It's to bring forth children, right? It's to bear fruit. Well, here, Paul says we're married to Christ so that we should bring forth fruit unto God. We become Christians not just, you know, to be saved from our sins, but to begin the process of bearing fruit. We do that in our own lives, the fruit of the Spirit, but we also do that by making other Christians. And the way we do that is by teaching them the gospel and helping them to see why they should die to everything else except the gospel, and they become children of God as well. And so that's the goal of the marriage that we have with Jesus, to produce fruit for God. Now notice verse 5. He says, "For when we were in the flesh." Now, when Paul was writing this letter, was he doing it with his fleshly hand? Was he in his fleshly body? Whether he was writing it himself or dictating it, was he using his physical body? Of course he was. Paul's not writing from beyond the grave, right? So he was in the flesh when he wrote this, if by in the flesh you're referring to this physical body. So when Paul says, "When we were in the flesh," he's not talking about his physical flesh, because he was still in that when he wrote this. He's talking about something different. Verse 6 helps us to see what it was. He says, "Now we are delivered from the law." When he talks about being in the flesh, he means when we were under the law, when we were under that fleshly system. And so in this chapter, when Paul talks about the flesh, he's talking about the law of Moses. And when he talks about the Spirit, he's talking about the gospel. And that's where a lot of confusion comes in, because we think of our flesh and our spirit, and my spirit wants to do good, but my flesh wants to do evil, and so we're in this constant battle. And that may be true on occasions, but that's not what Paul was writing about. He's writing about the old law versus the new law, and those conflicts that take place. And it's important to understand that. So when he says, "When we were in the flesh," he's giving us the clue to understanding what he's talking about here, because he was obviously in the flesh. He's talking about something besides the physical body. Now, I need to point out here, as much as people don't like to hear it, but the New International Version of the Bible, if you read this verse in that version, it says, "For when we were controlled by the sinful nature." Now, Paul says, "When we were in the flesh." The Greek says, "When we were in the flesh," but they rendered it as, "When we were controlled by the sinful nature." That's not at all what God said in his word, but they wrote it that way because they're Calvinists, and they believe that man has a sinful nature, and they believe that Romans chapter 7 is describing a person born with a sinful nature who wants to be saved, but they can't because they're not one of the elect. And so they took their denominational bias and prejudice and they put it right into the text of Scripture. And so if you read the New International Version and you read this passage, you're reading Calvinism, because they put it right in there. And people don't like that because, you know, they want these new versions that are easier to read. And there's nothing wrong with having a version that's easy to understand, as long as it's accurately translated. But that's not one of them. And we have to be on guard against that and make sure we know what we're getting when we think we're reading the Bible. Because the Bible doesn't talk about man having a sinful nature, and it doesn't talk about a sinful nature controlling us. In fact, we just studied in chapter 6 that sin can have dominion over us, but the only way it does is if I choose to sin. If I choose to do wrong and I let sin in and I don't rid it from my life, then it may begin to control me. But that's not my sinful nature. That's the fact that I chose to do wrong. On the other hand, if I choose to obey, then God controls me through his word. But that's not because I'm born with a godly nature. It's because I've made that choice. And that's the exact opposite of Calvinism, that you have no choice. It's all just, you know, up to the mind of God. So it's a bad rendering in the NIV in that passage. But again, notice that Paul was actually in the flesh when he wrote about being in the flesh. He was in his physical body. So here he's not talking about the physical body. He's not talking about sinful nature. Instead, he's talking about the fleshly covenant, which was the law of Moses. Brother Robert Taylor wrote in one of his commentaries on Romans, he says it was a covenant of flesh, of fleshly descent from Abraham, one entered by a fleshly birth to Israelite parents, and had as an essential right for every Israelite male the fleshly ordinance of circumcision when he was 8 days old. So that's why he calls it the flesh. It was all about physical, fleshly things. So Paul's using that language to describe and to talk about the law of Moses. So he says, when we were in the flesh, when we lived under that system, and again, understand he's talking about living under the law of Moses, but also living under the false interpretation of the law by the Jews, the Pharisees particularly, and the Jewish leadership. But he says, when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, that literally means the sinful passions. So we talked about in chapter 6, verse 12, for example, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. So it's talking about the desires that we have in our physical bodies. So hunger and preservation of life, those kinds of things. Not necessarily sinful in and of themselves, but they can be misused and become sinful. So he's talking about those sinful passions, the natural appetites that we have in our physical bodies, as we've been created that way. So he says, when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Now, when he says that we're by the law, he doesn't mean that the law created them, because they're in us, you know, by our birth. God created us with certain hungers and desires. But what the law did was that it made men aware of them, even to the point of showing when you were using those hungers, those desires or lust correctly or incorrectly. So the law showed us what our passions were, our hungers were, and how they could become sinful. And when they were sinful, the law said, that is sinful. And then it showed us the punishment that was necessary for it. So when he lived under that system, the sinful passions, the motions of sin, which were by the law, were made known by the law and demonstrated by the law, he says they did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. So sin worked or practiced is the idea in the members of a person's body. And when we do that, it results in death. Now, he's going to elaborate on that later on in the chapter, but we understand the principle that if you have a desire and you act on it in a way that is not in harmony with God's will, you've committed sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. That's James chapter 1, right? It starts with lust. We give in to the temptation because of our lust. We commit sin. The result is death. So the law of Moses pointed out what those desires were and how they could be used incorrectly and when they were and what the consequences were. That was under that system. Then he says in verse 6, but now, so here's a contrast. Under the Old Testament, it was that way, but now, as a Christian, we are delivered from the law. He says that being dead wherein we were held. Then he says that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. So now we are delivered from the law. Literally, the word means to be discharged from. So we were held under the law, but now we're discharged from it. It no longer has authority over us. So again, he's very clearly saying that the dominion of the law has ended. The law of Moses does not reach past Calvary, past Pentecost, the establishing of the church and the gospel. So it's come to an end. And he says that it's wherein we were held. That word held is the same as in chapter 1 and verse 18. It means to be held down. So in chapter 1, verse 18, it talks about those who held the truth in unrighteousness. They held it, they suppressed it. Well, here we were held under the law, held down by it. The law of Moses said, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner. Look how terrible you are. You're a horrible, terrible sinner. And it weighed down upon man because you remembered your sins over and over again. But now we're delivered from that. We're not held down anymore. Instead, we serve God in newness of spirit, not in oldness of the letter. And so again, this is contrasting the gospel with the old law. The newness of spirit is chapter 6. We're raised to walk in newness of life. So that's the spirit that we live in under the New Testament. And the oldness of letter is the law of Moses. So that's the contrast that's being made there. Real quick, I want to read 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6 just to illustrate this idea. Again, it's Paul writing, but he says, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. So there's that language again with that same contrast between the Old Testament and the New. Now, taking all of that, go to verse number 7, and he says this, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Paul, if you're saying that the law of Moses caused sin, if the law of Moses showed us what sin was and all of those things, and it brought forth fruit unto death, then the law must be sinful. There must be something wrong with it. So that's their question, and his answer is, God forbid. Absolutely not. He says, nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. So think about what he says here. Is the law sin? He doesn't want anyone to misunderstand or to misapply what he's saying by claiming that the law of Moses is sinful. So the answer is absolutely not. He explains that the law is the very thing that told what sin was. The law of Moses explained sin, what it was, in the first place. He says, I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So when the law of Moses says, thou shalt not covet, you understand that this desire I have for what someone else has is wrong. And I shouldn't think that way, and so I need to correct that. So it pointed out sin. So what the law of Moses did was to define sin and to say, this is right and this is wrong. And in doing so, it revealed just how terrible sin was and the consequences that that came along with it. So that was the purpose of the law of Moses, to define sin. Now, to think that covetousness didn't exist, until the law of Moses was written, thou shalt not covet, that's not what Paul is saying either. But he's saying that the law instructed man of the need to control that lust and showed how to control it by warning of the dangers of it and showing the consequences of it and teaching about covetousness. So covetousness existed, before the Ten Commandments were given. But again, there was also law before the Ten Commandments also. God had patriarchal law. By the way, this verse refutes the doctrine of the Seventh-day Adventists who, teach that you worship on the Sabbath day because it's one of the Ten Commandments. Notice that Paul includes the Ten Commandments in the law of Moses that has no more dominion. Thou shalt not covet is one of the Ten Commandments. And Paul, this is the law he's talking about that no longer has any dominion. So for Adventists to say that I'm a Christian and I'm living by the gospel of Christ, but I'm also going to keep the fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments is spiritual adultery. It's the very same thing that we were talking about earlier. So what does he say? He says the law was not sinful, but the law pointed out sin. And sin, verse 8, took occasion by the commandment, and sin wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Concupiscence is lust. Basically, for without the law, sin was dead. So the law of Moses wasn't sinful, but sin took occasion by the law. And so there was a relationship between sin and the law. And here's what he means. You go back to the Garden of Eden, and God gave a law not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. right? That's all very simple, easy to understand. There was nothing sinful about that law. It was the law of God. But what did sin do? It took the occasion of that law existing and turned it into a temptation to sin. And so when we talk about sin doing it, it's Satan doing it through the means of temptation and sin. So the serpent comes along and says, what did God say? And Eve says, well, God said not to eat of this tree or you'll surely die. And what did Satan say? Thou shalt not surely die. God said this, but that's not the truth. Let me tell you the truth. And he twisted that commandment that was perfect and good and holy and right, and he twisted it into a source of temptation. And so sin took occasion by the commandment to produce temptation and to bring about sin. Eve fell for the deception. She was tricked by Satan. She was deceived. When she ate of that fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she didn't, in her mind, consider, you know, all of the terrible things that would happen as a result of that. She thought that she was doing something good. She had been deceived. She bought into the lie. But that's how the devil used God's law, a good and perfect thing, to twist it into a temptation to do evil. He did the same thing to Jesus in his temptations in Matthew chapter 4. Didn't the devil quote scripture and tell Jesus to jump from the pinnacle of the temple? Because the Bible says the angels will take care of you. You won't let you dash your foot against a stone. Well, the Bible did say that. But Satan was twisting that good commandment of God with his deception into a temptation to sin. And that's how the devil works. And that's how sin works. And if I fall for the deception, I will yield to the temptation and I'll commit sin. And so sin will have used God's law to cause me to do wrong. It's not a fault with the law. It's a fault with me and with the devil in twisting things the way that he does. But we need to remember from that that's how the devil works. And he's still doing the same thing today. And the majority of people who are being disobedient to God are convinced that they're being obedient to God. They will look you in the eye and tell you we're doing what the Bible says, when in fact what they're doing is a twisted version of what God said in his word that actually comes from Satan. But most of them don't see it because they've been deceived, just like Eve was. They've heard it from the time they were little children, from people they trusted in their pulpits and in their Bible classes, and so they bought into it completely. And we feel sorry for those who are deceived in that way, but at the same time, we have to try to show them the truth so that they'll come back to it and not let God's good law be a source of temptation and sin. So that's what happened with sin and with the law. And then he says, for without the law, sin was dead. And I'll mention one last thing here in verse 9. He says, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And sometimes people misunderstand that passage also. But what Paul is saying is there was a time in his life when he was alive spiritually without the law of Moses, without the law of God. And that's the time when he was a little baby, like these here in the auditorium with us. He was alive spiritually. He wasn't lost, born in sin, depraved, doomed to a devil's hell. He didn't understand God's law. And so he was alive. But when that time came, when he understood the commandment came, he says sin revived, which means sin was made alive to him. And when he understood what sin was, it became a living thing. He realized, I've done that. And he died spiritually because he understood his separation from God. Do you remember that moment in your life? I do. I can remember the exact moment when it finally hit me that all these things the preacher had been talking about, that's about me. I've done that, and I'm wrong, and I'm a sinner. And there was nothing that was going to stop me from getting to that baptistry, right? Because I understood what had happened. That's that age of accountability we talk about. The Bible doesn't use that term, but that's what Paul's talking about here. But notice that it was the law that made sin known. That doesn't mean that the law is sin or that the law is bad. That was its purpose, to show us that we're lost so we can understand our need for a Savior. And when I understood that I was lost, I went running to Jesus, right? Because he's my Savior. And I obeyed his commandments because my sins needed to be washed away. That's what the Old Testament was supposed to do. so that when Jesus came into the world, this nation of Israel that had been studying that law for all these years, they were supposed to see him as the Son of God and run to him with their sins. When John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness, the people came out to him doing what? Confessing their sins. Why were they confessing their sins if the law of Moses took away their sins? Because it hadn't. They still had sins that had to be confessed. But now John said, the Messiah is here, and I'm going to point you to him. So with their confession of sins, they could find forgiveness. And that was the whole point of the law of Moses, to bring men to Jesus. And there were those who recognized it. There was a faithful remnant. And then on the other hand, you had the Jewish leadership that said, we don't have any sins to confess. They prayed to God, I thank God that I'm not like other men, that I don't do this and don't do that, and I'm not wrong. But the publican said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. They didn't need a Savior because they didn't think they had any sins, because they twisted the law to think that by keeping the ritual, they were earning their salvation. And Paul is showing them that that was wrong, and that that dominion of the law has come to an end, and they needed to let go of it and accept the truth about Jesus and surrender to his gospel. So Lord willing, next time we're going to focus on this struggle that takes place in the chapter, but I hope this serves as a good foundation for that so we can recognize what Paul is talking about here. And I hope in thinking about this that it helps us understand just how beautiful the gospel of Christ is and what God has done for us in providing it for us, so that we're not under that system being held down by sin, but we have true, genuine freedom from it through the cross of Christ, through his blood, and the power of his gospel. If you haven't been obedient to it, there's no better opportunity than right now to surrender your life to his will by obeying the gospel. Die to everything else. Let go of all of men's teachings and just do what Jesus says. Believe in him, repent of your sins, confess his name, and be baptized for the remission of sin, and live the faithful life. Heaven will be yours. If you need to do that, we can help you. Everything is ready. If you've done those things but haven't been faithful, need to come back home to him. Again, just do what he says. Repent of your sins, confess them, pray for forgiveness. He will forgive and restore, and heaven will be yours. If we can help you with that, come forward, respond, even now as we stand and sing.